We continue our study in the Epistle to the Galatians, the end of chapter 3. Last time we got to the heart of this epistle in its teaching concerning the law and its purpose. I think we saw that this was indeed a very important point. It's not a point of just of academic interest, something that merely applied to the Christians of Paul's day and has never applied since. It's very much for today. For if we could only get people to get a scriptural knowledge of where works comes in the sight of God, they would be a long way to appreciating the truth. Here Satan was using the law to bring back those who had believed in Christ, who had been brought into the glorious freedom of the gospel, to bring them back under the law again into slavery and bondage. But we mustn't suppose that the Apostle Paul had no place for the law. And so, in our last study, which I'm going to sum up again because it's so important, we turn to the Scriptures to see what the Scriptures taught concerning the law. Now, the law itself, says Romans 7, is holy, just, and good. If Paul speaks of it in a very emphatic way, and he does in Galatians chapter 4, he refers it to weak and beggarly elements. Well, there was nothing wrong with the law. It was, as Romans 8 puts it was weak on account of the flesh. In and of itself, it was perfect, but because of sinful human nature, poor, frail, erring flesh, it was weak. Never could be carried out, nor was it ever given by God to give salvation, or light, or inheritance, or blessing. But as this epistle and the epistle to the Romans make so clear, it was a standard given to give the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave that standard just to show everybody from fallen Adam's time onwards just how much they've fallen short. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then we saw too that it was merely a shadow, or at least a ceremonial part of it. The ceremonial law was only a picture of good things to come. God never intended it should be any more than that. And no instructed Jew would ever believe it was anything more. The blood of bulls and of goats and of all animals slain in the Old Testament dispensation could never take away sin. No virtue in it at all. Only a virtue as it pointed forward in type and symbol and picture to that one perfect sacrifice on Calvary's cross, when it pointed forward to the Lamb of God. So, here's the Apostle then, coming to this point where he says in chapter 3, wherefore then, verse 19, serveth the law. What's its point? If it can't save, if it can only condemn, why did God give it? Well, here's one reason. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one. That's to say, there must be two parties if there's a mediator. A mediator is a go-between, between two parties. But God is one. He's looking back to the covenant that God made with Abraham, where there wasn't two parties really, because Abraham wasn't a party at all. He was put to sleep. He had no part or lot in that covenant. God himself spoke and simply told that man what he was going to do. That was a covenant, an unconditional covenant of grace. He didn't say, Abraham, I will do it if you do so and so. He couldn't do anything. He was unconscious. He was asleep. God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? No, God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath shut up, concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ, by his faithfulness, as we've seen before, not merely our faith in Christ, but his utter faithfulness to all the will of the Father, might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up, under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now he's going to
expand that into this figure of a schoolmaster. Now, this isn't quite up to date, of course. We use the word schoolmaster of one that's teaching pupils in a school. Now, this isn't the figure really that Paul was using. It's the pedagogue. It was a trustworthy slave who guarded minors, who guarded children of the better class. They used to take them to school, look after them. And they used to look after them very strictly. For, as one scholar tells us, that these minors were not allowed to even so much as step out of the house without the pedagogue after them, watching them all the time. They were just like slaves, in a sense, a minor, subject to the pedagogue, taking them wherever they went. Now, the law was like that. The law was our schoolmaster, was our pedagogue, leading us, just like the earthly pedagogue did, to school, to Christ, the great teacher, the great saviour. That's all it was given, to shut men up to the one way out. And if men had never learnt that, well, of course, the lesson of the law has failed so far as they're concerned. Shut up to the faith. Concluded, shut up, you see, to the faith which would afterwards be revealed. So the law was like that. It was our pedagogue unto Christ. So that we, instead of being justified or attempting to be justified by the works of the law, which is utterly impossible, we might be made righteous, justified by faith in Christ. But he says, after that faith is come, you are no longer under the pedagogue. Now he's going to expand that presently in the opening verses of chapter 4. You're then free. But, he says in verse 26, you are all the sons, not merely children. There's little difference between children and sons. The son has the thought of an inheritance in view, you see. All are children in a family, irrespective of what age they are, whether they're the firstborn or not. But it's the firstborn that has the inheritance in view. This is the word sons. You are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There's the full statement. Not merely saved by faith. We've said this before, but it's so important. No one is ever saved by faith. No one ever lives merely by faith. It's the object of faith that matters. Faith in Christ. Resting solely and wholly upon him and what he's done as the great rock of ages that never changes and never will be moved, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then he says in verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Then he makes this wonderful statement concerning their standing. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. When we dealt with that knotty problem of verse 16 about seed and seeds, we thought of the unity between Christ and his seed, the seed of Abraham. They're all of one, as Hebrews 2 puts it. Now, then, looking at them separately, they're all one. You're all one in Christ. You're a unity. God doesn't look at you as little individuals. No, no. He looks on you as a collective whole. One seed, linked with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the seed of Abraham. All of one. So, he can use the word seed in the singular, looking at those two, the Lord and his people, united. A seed. Not as just seed. And he said, if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed? And heirs, there's an inheritance. Just like Abraham was given an inheritance, so you will have one too, according to the promise. But you'll only have it if you come Abraham's way. Abraham didn't get it by law. He didn't get it by what he did by merit. He got it by faith, first of all, in what God had promised. Some see in verse 28 the position of the church, which is the body of Christ. But you must remember that Paul here is telling these early Christians what they are in Christ. You are all one in Christ. Now, in Christ is positional. It's what we are in him with all God's righteousness through Christ reckoned ours. It is our standing in Christ. Now, the Pentecostal church, and this was directed as Paul's first epistle to that early church, it was perfectly true to tell them, whether Jew or Gentile, saved, with that standing, there was no difference in standing, was there? The Gentile believer had just the same standing in Christ as the Jew, and the Jew as the Gentile. There was no priority there. But to use verse 28 to say that there was no dispensational difference at this time is surely not right. For later on, the apostle is going to write Romans chapters 9 to 11, and he's going to remind the Gentile believer that he's only likened to a wild olive grafted in. And the Jew, being the true olive, has the first place because they're still in covenant relationship with God. And if the Gentile is going to get any blessing at all, it's because God's grafted him in to partake of the root and the fatness, the covenant blessings and privileges of the olive tree, Israel. So we must keep those two things together. We mustn't use one verse and set it up against the other. This is standing in Christ. That's one way to look at it. And then there's still the other side, the fact that Israel was still existing in covenant relationship with God all the way through the Acts. It's not until we get the revelation of the glorious secret of Ephesians 3, until we get that joint body, that you've got complete unity. And don't forget, that's the thought in Ephesians. It's not the thought merely of the body of Christ. It's a phrase that's not used elsewhere. It's a joint body. Corinthians and Romans never uses that term. It's a body where every member is equal in every way, doctrinally in Christ and dispensationally as well. Now then, there should be really no chapter break, for he's still taking on this argument. He says, now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a slave, a servant, though he be lord of all, but he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Well, they all knew that. He's using the human illustration. When a child is a minor, he doesn't have his inheritance till he becomes 21, till he becomes an adult, till he becomes of legal age. And so he's under tutelage. But, he says, verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now we must stop for a moment and ask ourselves what this word elements means. It's not an easy word to explain. The Apostle Paul uses it five times. Twice in this chapter, he talks in verse 9. But now he says, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? Or turn back, as the margin says, to these weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. He uses it twice in Colossians and once in Hebrews. And I'm going to ask you to turn to the reference in Hebrews because this may help us. The fifth chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews. He's dealing with the Melchizedek priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 10. And he says in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, not merely because the subject was difficult, but because of their spiritual condition, seeing, he says, you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. There it is, first principles. Almost ABC of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Well, I think we can feel there that this word is conveying just the beginnings of things. It's the word which means a step, the first steps in knowledge. The rudiments, the elements of knowledge. Now, I wonder why Paul says in Galatians 4, the elements or the rudiments of the world, and not merely the elements or the rudiments of the law. He's giving a wider term, isn't he? I believe here he's bringing in Jew and Gentile. It means the religious knowledge of Jew and Gentile in outward ceremonial rites. The ceremonial law in connection with the Jew and the pagan religious rites. Israelites in connection with the Gentiles. We were under bondage, he said, with these things. Bondage. Slavery. We've seen before that as far as the Jew was concerned, the ceremonial law was imposed like a burden on them. A weight. Oh, how glad they ought to have been when at last in the fullness of time, this context tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ came to free them from that burden. Had they seen things in God's light, they would have been only too glad that at last the burden was lifted. And yet, they weren't. Because the epistle to the Hebrews was largely written to wean these Hebrew Christians away from these things. I suppose one could even get to like burdens. So much so that you seem to hug them. Well, these people did hug them to themselves. But it may not be that so much. Rather than this, that the senses have got something to lay hold of. I think that's a little word for the present time. Had we been a Jew cradled up in religious ordinances, something which our eyes could see all the time, something we could feel and taste and eat, because you could eat the sacrifices, see? The five senses could appreciate it. Now take all that away. You feel as though the ground's been cut away from under your feet. And I think there are believers today, as they go on the truth, and they see that it's not a walk by sense at all. It's a walk by faith. It's a walk by trust. And sense and feeling have to go. And that's what holds them back. That's what often I feel holds them back. If you were given something they could touch or see or taste, some ordinance, some observance, you see. And so here, he's saying, look, there was a time when we were under this thing. It was just the very beginnings of knowledge. It couldn't perfect. It couldn't lead you on to the full growth. It couldn't lead you on to spiritual adulthood. We were like that. We were in bondage under the elements, the rudiments, the beginnings of knowledge of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, all the rudiments flee. They all go. The shadows pass away because at last, here's the reality, arise. The fullness of the time. Isn't it good to realize that in Scripture, God's purpose is related to times and seasons. So much so that the book of Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time for every purpose under heaven. So that means to say this, that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come a minute too soon, and he didn't come a minute too late. He came just at the right time. The time when time was filled up, the fullness. God's time is always right, isn't it? Sometimes we think perhaps that we could have improved on it. But you know we can't. You see, what had happened was this, that Jewish religion, Greek wisdom, and Roman power had all been tried and found miserably wanting. And God allowed that purposely, so that it would be demonstrated that they had no lasting value. They were missing the mark all the time, although they had their good points. And then at last, here's the reality. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, in the fullness of time. Yes, Bethlehem was no accident. At the right time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. To redeem, he had to become flesh and blood. Oh yes, truly flesh and blood. Great was the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. It's one thing that baffles all our comprehension to think that the one who created such a gigantic universe as we see around us, and men are still plumbing its secrets, and still we're a long way off from understanding all about it, the one that made that should, for you and for me, have become a helpless baby, born in a manger. It's stupendous, isn't it? The stooping, the love, the wonder that's behind that giving on the part of God. And yet, that is what Bethlehem means. He became a baby. He became human. He became made of a woman, yes, so that he might die. You can say if anyone was born to die, it was the Lord Jesus. For unless it has finally ended in this way, when at last, as chapter 3 tells us, he became the curse of God on that cross. There was no other way. It could have been done except in this way. In the fullness of time then, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now we've seen in our past studies, I must go over a little bit what we've seen because we must get the connection again today, that the Jew was under a double disability, if I may so express it. He was not only a sinner born into this world and needed a saviour, but he was under the curse of a broken law. I feel this is a point that many believers don't seem to appreciate. They speak as though everybody is under the law. Well, everybody's broken the law, yes. Every sinner breaks the law of God. But the law was a covenant given to Israel. It was a broken covenant. And God had put certain curses upon breaking that covenant. Now, to refresh our memories, I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Verse 3, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, this is conditional, look, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant. This is the covenant of the law. Then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Kings and priests, a priestly kingdom, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak to the whole world, unto the children of Israel. It was a covenant between God on the one hand and Israel under the other. And it was a conditional covenant at that. God said, if, then something else will happen. But only if that covenant is kept. Now, chapter 20 follows on with the giving of the law. There's the Ten Commandments. There's the covenant which Moses was to give to Israel. And then in chapter 24, the covenant is ratified typically by blood, by sacrifice. Verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant, that's the law, and read in the audience of the people. Now note what they say. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you, Israel, concerning all these words. So they accepted the covenant. They said, Lord, all right, now we'll keep this covenant. All that you say, we will do, and we will be obedient. And they'd hardly said the words when they broke it and worshipped the golden calf. So can you not see? Now, if that was a covenant with this people, and they broke that covenant, it's the Jew that particularly must come under the curse of a broken covenant. Read the book of Deuteronomy. Read that chapter, chapter 27, that awful chapter which deals with God's curses on those that contract to keep this covenant and then break it. So I say again, the Jew was not only a sinner, under the dominion of sin and death, but he was under the curse of a broken covenant. Now that has never been true of any Gentile. As far as I'm concerned, I can say definitely that I've never made a covenant with God, that I would keep all his law. I'm just as much a lawbreaker as Israel ever was, but I've never made a covenant with him, have you? Have you ever made a promise to God that you'll never break a single one of his commandments? You never have you? So you see, it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ not only to die on the cross for sinners, but he had to become in a special sense a curse for the Jew who come under the curse of a broken law. And so here again then in Galatians, the apostle comes back to it, he says that the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time was made of a woman, but he was made under the law and finally died as a curse on the cross to redeem them that were under the law. He's thinking particularly for the moment of his own people, that we might receive, here's the position of sonship, here's the position of the heir with the inheritance. You remember what Romans 8 says? If children, then heirs. Heirs of God. I'm not going to say and joint heirs with Christ, full stop, because that isn't true. That's the way a lot of people read it. That is not true. Joint heirs with Christ if so be we suffer with him. Now there's another if, and I've got no right to leave that if out. It's one thing to have an inheritance of God. Every redeemed child of God who is a son must have an inheritance in the great restored and perfected universe, a new heaven and a new earth. They'll have an inheritance somewhere there. But if we want to be a joint heir with Christ, if we want to share his throne, if we want to reign with him, there's conditions attached. That's going deeper. We've got to suffer. We've got to go all the way with him. That's another matter. But here it is. A slave could never have an inheritance. Nor could a slave use this word Abba, my father, which we're going to have brought before us in verse 6 of Galatians 4. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, this glorious new nature, into your hearts. And this is what you're able to say now. My father. I sometimes wonder whether the wonder of that, the marvel of it, has ever really completely gripped our hearts and minds. This tremendous being that we call God, that's incomprehensible, utterly beyond us. We, who are sinners, alienated right away from him, under dominion of sin and death, are now brought by the glorious redeeming work of Christ into such a position that we can go to that great being and say, my Father. You are my Father. And all that fatherhood means, we can claim in Christ. Can anything be more wonderful than that? If you only reflect for one moment what a father should be, what he ought to be to his children, well, even what a good human father is, well, God is that to us and something infinitely more, because, of course, he transcends all that a human father ever could be. A father provides for his children. A father cares for his children. A father educates his children. A father guides his child. A father is a friend to his child. All these things. And can I say God is that to me? Yes. That's what he should be. I can go to him the beginning of every day, through all the day, at the end of the day, and say, my father. That means to say that he is going to be everything that is necessary as a father. And all the point is not whether he will fulfill his position as a father, but whether I shall be a worthy son. That's the great point, isn't it? But here it is, my father. A slave could never say that. A slave had got no inheritance. Now he's saying to these Galatian believers who are being ensnared, you see what you're losing? If you're giving up this position, you want to go back to law, but you're going back to bondage, you're going back to the position of a slave, you can never call God your father, and you've got no inheritance. You're going back to slavery with chains on. You're going back to absolute misery. And you've been saved from it. Oh, you foolish Galatians. Whatever's come over you, whatever's fascinated you, as he starts chapter 3, that you should give all this up. See, all these arguments are being brought to bear. This is Paul in his reasoning, as we see. His way of reasoning with these Galatian believers to bring them back again from the snare of the evil one. Therefore, he says in verse 7, wherefore, thou art no more a slave, a servant, but a son. And if a son, then you must be an heir of God through Christ. Now, it all depends, of course, what calling we're dealing with as to where the inheritance is. Some of God's redeemed children are going to find their inheritance upon the earth. Some of God's redeemed children are going to look higher, like Abraham did and those that walked with him. They're going to see their inheritance in a heavenly city that's described in all its blaze of beauty and glory in Revelation 21. and 22. But some can see even another inheritance, an inheritance in the holiest of all, in the highest glory, where the Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Can it be there's an inheritance there? Yes. But that was for a later revelation. That's the glory of the prison epistles of Paul to make known. But it's true, every son's got an inheritance somewhere in this redeemed and restored creation. Now, coming back again, he's coming back to the point, he's going to remind them again of what they're losing. He's going to use some very strong language. How be it then, he said, when you knew God, or you did service to them, which by nature are no gods, but now after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye back, as the margin says, not merely turn again, turn back. You can say definitely, can't you really, from some standpoint, the Christian way is either a going forward, or it's a going back. There's nothing stationary about it, nothing static. The Epistle to the Hebrews talks about going on to perfection, or drawing back to perdition. And here he's reminding these believers that this sad, sorry retrogression, going backwards, was taking place under his very eyes. How are you going back, he says, to the weak and beggarly rudiments, the beginnings of knowledge, just the start, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Fancy anyone that's free desiring again to have the chains on. Sounds incredible, doesn't it? But you see, the apostle is using strong language to wake them up. He says, you observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you. Not quite true. He wasn't afraid of them. That's to say, he wasn't in fear of them. He was afraid for them. That's another matter. I'm fearful for you, he said, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, to go back to ritualism, whether Jewish or pagan, was to go back to bondage and slavery. We've seen these things were merely pictures, types, festivals, feasts. Lovely before the antitype had come. Something that you could look forward to think that here at last was coming one who was going to fulfill them all. But once he had come, to go back to these things again, that was not a forward movement. It was going back to bondage and slavery, weak and beggarly elements. Going back and leaving the reality for things that were only shadows of good things to come. No wonder Paul said, I'm afraid for you, or fearful for you, lest I have bestowed labor in vain. Several times Paul uses that term. You see, he was a man who wanted to use his strength for the Lord, and he didn't mind. He poured himself out. He uses the very figure in Philippians chapter 2. He talks about himself being poured out as a drink offering. He didn't mind how much he spent himself for Christ. But he wanted there to be some lasting effect for the Lord, not for himself. He wanted to be fruit, something lasting. You remember when he wrote to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he uses the figure of a boxer. He says, I'm not like one, he says, that beats the air. All he says, when I fight, every blow tells. You watch a boxer, he doesn't, not just shadow boxing, beating the air. Every blow to accomplish anything has got to tell. I'm not wasting my strength, he says. I'm not beating the air, using the figure. And here he talks about labouring in vain. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians, shall we, for a moment. In the second chapter, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance into you was not in vain. Oh no, there was such lasting results. They were such a model church. How wonderfully this Thessalonian church had responded to the glorious gospel as preached by the apostle. And in chapter 3 and the 5th verse. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, Satan, have tempted you, and our labour be in vain. Well, that was a terrible thing to the apostle. The thing, after all, it all just petered out. His labour in vain. Philippians, and the second chapter. Philippians 2. He says in verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. That's the day when service will be tested, when we see him face to face. That I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. And he calls some believers his crown in that day. They were an evidence that his work was not in vain. Well, friends, in our day and generation, if we want to give service for Christ, of course it's got to be Christ-directed service. If we're doing what the Lord wants us to do, and we're doing it in his strength, and we're doing it too, and this is so important, with a single eye to his glory, well, I think that's the main thing. You know, all sorts of motives can enter into these complex hearts of ours for Christian service, can't they? We can be doing it even just to praise ourselves, to bring ourselves into the forefront. Can God accept that sort of thing? No, he won't. If it's done as he directs, if it's done for his glory, that he may have all the praise, well, it'll be just as true of us, it won't be in vain. The day of glory will declare it. If we sow faithfully, then will be the reaping, then will be the harvest. So that will be something that ought to encourage us, but ought to make us careful to see that what we are doing is in along the lines of the Lord's will and doing it in that spirit with his glory right in the forefront. And so he goes on then in chapter 4 of Galatians, in verse 12, brethren, he said, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. And what does he mean by that? Be as I am, for I am as ye are. Well, practically, you see, Paul, the Jew, he'd been delivered from all the law and bondage to the law. He'd become almost as a Gentile who'd never had it. He's really saying, in effect, be as I am, free from all the law and the ceremonies of Judaism, for I am as you are, like a Gentile. Moffat translates it like this, do take my line, brothers, I beg of you, just as I once took yours. You see? I am as you are. That was something for a Jew to say, wasn't it? Cradled up in Judaism. But he let it all go for Christ's sake. Be as I am, for I am as ye are. No, he said, you haven't wronged me at all. In turning away, he said, what he's really saying in effect is, you've injured yourselves, and you're wronging the Lord in his truth, you haven't injured me. And then he's going to bring a very personal note to bear, again with the object of trying to bring, to stir their consciences, to bring the truth to bear upon them. He says in verse 13, you know how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. He reminds them of the wonderful way they received him when he first preached the gospel to them. Now, the Revised Version puts it like this, my temptation, they translate, and that which was a temptation to you. It wasn't so much Paul's temptation as what was a trial to these believers. There was something physical, some disfigurement that Paul was suffering that could have been an absolute trial to his hearers. But they didn't make it a trial. No, no. They accepted it. A trial to you. And a very strong word is used, you didn't reject me. The margin of the Revised Version says, spat out. It means to spit out. So evidently, you see, there was something about Paul that was almost loathsome in his appearance. I wonder what it was. I don't think we're far wrong if we put it down to persistent eye trouble, possibly a discharge from the eyes that never stopped. And it may have been that was the apostle's thorn in the flesh, that he asked the Lord three times to take away. And the Lord didn't, but gave him the added grace, so that he might know grace in action, grace in experience. But You can imagine, can you not? The one that was going to Damascus and saw the glory of the Lord, and he described it as brighter than the sun at 12 o'clock. Can you imagine that disastrous effect upon the eyes? He was blinded, wasn't he, for 3 days. And ever since that time, it apparently left a weakness, a discharge. And then later on, even in this very epistle, you remember what he says in chapter 6? He takes up the pen himself, for he's using an amanuensis, a trained slave, to write under his dictation to this point. And he says in verse 11, "You've seen how large a letter I've written unto you with my own hand." He has to write large because of his eyesight. "Large letter I've written unto you with my own hand." Oh, he said, "Can't you remember when I came with this physical infirmity? I know I must have looked terrible, but you loved me so much. You accepted it all. In fact, you received me just as I was an angel from heaven. And you didn't spit me out. You didn't reject me. You received me as an angel, even as the Lord himself, even as Christ Jesus." Or he said, what he's saying in effect, all the love that existed between us, the warm bond of affection. Don't you remember when I first came to you, how close it was? And now, you're willing to break it? You're willing to let it all go? You're letting these people come in to break that warm bond? You see, even the personal note the apostle brings in to try and awake the consciences of these believers who are so disastrously slipping. Verse 15, "Where then is the blessedness?" Where is the blessing you experienced? "Ye spake of," there's not in the Greek, he's reminding them of the blessing that they first had. But where is it now? You let it all go, so have you forgotten it? "For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Well, doesn't that give you the clue then to what it was? It was this eye trouble. They loved him so much, if they could have done, they would have taken their own eyes out and given them to Paul. But of course, they couldn't do that. Now he says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" It's one of the privileges, surely, of close friendship that you can speak the truth. You haven't got to flatter, have you? It's a poor friendship if you can't really speak the truth. If you've got to be insincere and say things that are wrong and not true. Now he said, "I love you still just the same, in effect, but I've had to tell you the truth. I'm trying to show you what you're losing. Are you going to count me an enemy? Because I've told you that. Surely I'm still your real friend." A real friend is one, of course, that always tells us the truth. And even if we slip, if someone pulls us up in love, well, that's a real friend, isn't it? That's what we ought to do to one another. "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And then he refers to those who were pulling them away from him and from the truth. "They," he said, "zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them." Now I always feel that these verses are rather puzzling. I think it's almost impossible to get clearly what Paul's saying. Verse 18, "But it is good to be zealously affected." Let me read what the Revised Version says. "They," that these legalists, "zealously seek you in no good way. They desire to shut you out from us," that is, "that you may seek them." Or let me put Moffat as even perhaps more clear. "These men," these legalists, "make much of you." Yes, but for dishonest ends. "They want to debar you from us so that you may make much of them." That's the whole thing. They were trying to pull these believers away from Paul, that they might make much of themselves. It's good, he says, to be zealously affected in something that's good, and not only when I am present with you. "Oh," he said, "my little children, of whom I travel in birth." See, Paul uses even the pangs, the figure of the pains of childbirth, to show how much he was concerned for them and what his love was still for them. Just like a woman travelling in birth. "Until Christ be formed in you." Could Christ be formed in believers that were going back like that? Utterly impossible. Utterly impossible. Only for those who are going on and getting transformed into his glorious image. "Till Christ be formed in you. Now as I long, I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, to change my tone, the way I'm speaking, to change what I'm saying. For I stand in doubt of you. Now this isn't nearly strong enough. This word, I stand in doubt of you. The Revised Version again is better. It says, I'm perplexed about you. But the middle voice of this Greek verb means to be almost at one's wit's end. That's what he was saying. Not merely that I just stand in doubt, I'm at my wit's end to know what to do. And Moffat translates it as that. I'm at my wit's end about you, he says. Oh, so concerned was he to see the way they were slipping back. You see, there's that close tie, isn't there, between the teacher and those that are taught. What happens to the taught affects the teacher, if he's an honest, if he's a faithful teacher. And so we can just imagine what Paul was going through as he saw this tremendous landslide from the truth. Now again, he's bringing to bear upon them this question of works and faith. He's going to take them back again to Abraham. He never gets very far from Abraham, does he? We've seen before. There's something in Abraham all the time that will answer all the problems. That's why this man is so important in the outworking of God's purpose, typically. This time, he's going concerning the two sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. Now he says, you tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Are you really listening to it? Do you know what it really means? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, Ishmael. But he of the free woman was by promise. Now these things are a picture, they're an allegory. For these things are the two covenants. Now you've got it again. You remember the covenant of the law we've seen in Exodus and this other covenant, the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, the law, which is bondage. It just speaks of condemnation. Death can do nothing else but condemn a broken law. And that is like Agar. These are fine illustrations, by the way, in passing, of a figure metaphor where something is said to be something else is. Where the verb to be is means really represents. These things are an allegory, for these represent the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, the other is the Jerusalem above. Verse 25, for this Agar is or represents Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. There's Israel under the law. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is our mother. Now, the Revised Version is correct. It does not say which is the mother of us all. There's no all in the Greek at all. It's our mother. And the apostle is using a figure, and we've got to be very careful that we don't press that figure farther than Paul is using it. He's not saying, in effect, now, look, you're going to get this heavenly city. Whatever you do, you can go back to bondage if you like. You'll still get this heavenly city. Surely the argument is just the opposite way. That if you will persist in going back to bondage, you'll never be children of the free up here. Because this heavenly city, this new Jerusalem, wherever it occurs in Galatians and in Hebrews and in the book of Revelation, is always a prize sphere. And if we believe, and it's very possible it's true, that Galatians and Hebrews went together, we find the New Jerusalem, this heavenly city, brought before us in just the same teaching. Now, in Hebrews, you remember, there's a long list of those in chapter 11 who endured, who went through all sorts of extremes of experience that they might obtain a better country. That is an heavenly, and it was this city. Some going so far at the end of the chapter to be sawn asunder, going naked and destitute. Look what they went through. Now that isn't what they had but grace. That's what, as it were, they won by being overcomers. It's the overcomer element that brings in the New Jerusalem. Or, when we come to the book of the Revelation, where it's brought before us again. Let us turn for a moment to the third chapter. Chapter 3. And verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. So here's the position, not merely of a believer, but of an overcomer, a believer who's gone on, who's faithful, who's been willing to endure, to suffer. This is a prize sphere. This isn't for those who draw back, this is like Hebrews says, for those who go on to perfection. And Paul doesn't hesitate to use the figure of a race. He's going to say presently, you did run well. What's hindered you? You started the race, and now you've dropped out, and you're going back. Well, if you drop out of the race and go back, you can't expect the prize at the end. You can't expect a part or lot in this higher sphere of this city. That's the part or lot of the overcomer, the one that goes on to perfection. And you remember how the word full growth or perfection is always used in these prize epistles, if I may so term them. It's one of the key words of Hebrews, let us go on to perfection. It's in Philippians, as many as would be perfect must be thus minded, and he talks about pressing on for a prize, you see. And it's here in Galatians. Having begun in the Spirit, are you going to be made perfect by the flesh? Are you going on to the goal in this race? Are you going to do it by means of the old nature? You'll never do it that way, said Paul. Can't be done. So whichever way you look at it, this city is being brought before them as something to attain, something to go on to. Bondage to be left, freedom to go on to. But you've got to stand fast, and he's going to sum it up in a minute in verse 1 of chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled with the yoke of bondage. If you are entangled, Christ shall profit you nothing. You've fallen from grace. And can believers who've fallen from grace ever get a prize? Well, the two are incompatible, aren't they? They just don't go together. No. Can't be done. So, it's something that can be won, something that can be lost. You see, he's bringing this great teaching to bear upon these believers to impress them of the solemnity of their position in allowing themselves to be trapped, as it were, going back into slavery and bondage. Verse 28, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, and that's recorded in the 21st chapter of Genesis, the mocking of Ishmael, even so it is now there's this persecution going on. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bond, but of the free. Stand fast then. Stand fast. And if you go back, you're going to miss something. That's the argument. If you go back to law, remember, you're going back to slavery. You're going back to something where God can't possibly reward. There'll be no prize for people that go back. No prize for those who once tasted the freedom and put the chains on again. No question of going to that glorious city above there. So, from that point, I think we must stop today. And let us see again that the same glorious position of liberty is ours in Christ. There's still the need for us to remember that we have to stand fast. Our liberty, this freedom which is in Christ, be given us a precious gift, is challenged in all sorts of ways, in all sorts of insidious ways today. We want to ask God the Holy Spirit to open our eyes so that we may see the very beginnings of these things and eschew them, avoid them at all costs. To hold fast, stand fast. And then we know the day is coming when in that day of Christ we shall know that we haven't run in vain or laboured in vain. Amen.